Who wants to read the first four verses to get us going in Ezekiel 23?
I think Kathy does.
No, I don't. No,
it should be last time. Okay, I'll do it. Can I volunteer the last time?
Yeah.
Okay.
After Mary volunteered.
Right, okay. Mm-hmm. All right.
Can you handle four whole verses?
1 through 4, I think so.
That's the one to grab.
23:1-4. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. They committed harlotry in Egypt. They committed harlotry in their youth. Their breasts were there embraced. Their virgin bosom was there pressed. Their names, Ahola, the elder, and Olibah, her sister. I say that name?
Oholibah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. They were mine, and they bore sons and daughters as for their names. Samaria is Ohola. And Jerusalem is the other one.
The way I like to think about it is, oh, holy. Oh. Bah.
Oh, hola.
Not bah.
Yeah.
Oh, holy.
It's pronounced
all right. Right.
Oh, hola, bah.
Oh, hola, bah. Oh, hola, bah.
Oh, holy, bah. Bah. Like bah humbug.
Yeah.
It's not holy.
Yeah. So, my first question are who are these two women?
Samaria
and Jerusalem.
Very safe answer. Okay.
Are you fishing for something else?
Harlots.
They're harlots. So why are there two of them?
Daughters of one mother.
Daughters of one mother. But why is he talking about two women?
Because they're two separate ends. One's representing the Jerusalem and the other represents Samaria.
Okay, and so there's two because they represent
the nation is split in half.
Okay, because the nation is split in half because of the two different kingdoms, right? This is during the period of, he's talking about the two different kingdoms. So Samaria represents who? What is Samaria?
Gentile?
No.
Actually, Israel,
okay.
Which is Ahola.
Okay, so they both are Israel,
but the bottom section was Judah, and the top was Israel, right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So David mentioned the Northern Kingdom. So Ahola, Samaria, was the capital of the Northern Kingdom. So at the time that Ezekiel is speaking this, which is around 592 BC, where is Ohola?
Where?
Mm-hmm.
The geographical?
The Northern Kingdom. What's the status of the Northern Kingdom?
Oh.
Is that in Babylon?
Okay, so it's already been deposed, right? So Ezekiel is, when he's giving this prophecy from God or this section of judgment from God, he's taking in a sweep of history. And of course his primary listener, right, the people who are there listening to him, there's none of them really from Ohola. They're all from Oholibah, right, the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was taken by Assyria in around 722 BC. So we're at 590 or so, 592. So we're over 100 years since the northern kingdom has already fallen to Assyria. So what Ezekiel's going into here is he's going into the discussion that God is giving concerning both the northern and the southern kingdoms. So Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom before it fell to Assyria. And Jerusalem is still the capital of the southern kingdom, which hasn't fallen yet. So in this picture, he's picturing the divided kingdom as two different daughters, right? And so the names, do you have anything, do your Bibles talk about the names? Anybody in the notes, what the names mean?
her own tabernacle, and my tabernacle is in her.
Okay. So say that again.
Her own tabernacle is mm-hmm. the first one.
Okay.
My tabernacle is in her is the second one.
Okay. Yeah, so that both of the words, the similar part of them, the you can't really see it, but the ohal, the beginning of it, that's the common part. And that basically is a word in Hebrew that means tent.
Mm-hmm.
And it's also used at times to describe the tabernacle. So if you think about the two names that, Kathy just read, the northern one was?
Her own tabernacle.
Her own tabernacle. And the southern one was?
My tabernacle is in her.
Okay, so why would he use those two names for the two different kingdoms? My mighty. If you think about the meanings, Jerry.
When they split, the temple was left in the southern portion of the kingdom, and the northern kingdom actually set up two golden calves and worshipped them in two different places, in Dan and another place. I can't remember where the other one was,
mm-hmm.
down closer. But
mm-hmm.
So the temple was actually in the southern kingdom.
Right. So the two tents or tabernacles or two places that they worshipped, the northern kingdom wasn't really God's idea for them to have that at all. And the southern kingdom, he's saying, yeah, that my tent, my house, the tabernacle, the temple, was in her, the mm-hmm. southern one. So he's making a distinction, and he's focusing right off the bat when you see the names. If you do a little bit of word study on the names, you can see his emphasis is on the fact that they're a tabernacle or a tent of meeting or a place of meeting. So he's focusing on the relationship between them and God. He's saying, well, they had two different tents. You know, one was her own. The other one was mine, the place where I had set up to meet. But he's going to go on to basically talk about the fact that both of these relationally went apostate
mm-hmm.
from God. And so both of them, he's focusing on that aspect. And so then he says that they're harlots.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, throughout Scripture, we see this idea that the analogy that God makes between idolatry, spiritual unfaithfulness, and he uses the example of physical unfaithfulness, someone who's whoring around, basically. And so that's the analogy he makes. And notice here, too, that this is kind of a little bit of a rabbit, but it's worth noticing is that he says here that they have a mother, their daughters. And as I mentioned earlier, I mean, if you look at this, we haven't read far enough yet, but you get a hint of it in verse 3. They committed harlotry in Egypt, it says.
Mm-hmm.
And if we were to read further, we would see, like in verse 8, she's never given up her harlotry brought from Egypt. And then further on in verse 27, it also mentions, I will make you cease your lewdness and harlotry brought from the land of Egypt.
Mm.
Okay. So the point to make there, and the reason I'm bringing that up, is that when you get to the book of Revelation, in chapter 17, it talks about Babylon, the harlot. And on her forehead there's a title, the Mother of Harlots.
Mm.
And so there are people that, because of these Old Testament passages that it mentions that Israel and Jerusalem, it associates harlotry with the city of Jerusalem. There are people that when they get to Revelation, they try to make the harlot of Revelation be Jerusalem. But one of the key things that doesn't work, that helps us to know, there's a lot of reasons we can know it's not Jerusalem in Revelation, but there it talks about this harlot being the mother of harlots. And clearly these are daughters mm-hmm. of a different mother. So they can't be said to be the mother of harlotry, as here it's saying explicitly that they got their harlotry from somewhere else, from Egypt. So if you're going to look for the mother of harlot, you have to go back further in the lineage to Egypt and possibly further back. Any comments about these first four verses before we go further?
Who is the mother? I had one comment that said it was Sarah, but I don't know why it said that.
Well, here, yeah, so I think they would say, they would talk about, they're talking about the physical mother of Israel.
Okay.
There, Abraham and Sarah.
Okay.
But Leah also has to factor in there too.
Okay.
Because a lot of the children came from Leah, not from Sarah.
Mm-hmm.
Only Benjamin and
Joseph.
Yeah.
Come from Sarah. The rest all come from
Rachel.
Rachel. Right. Rachel and Leah. So, here I think the mother is. He's talking clearly in the. I think in the context, the mother is Egypt.
Hmm.
You know, They're daughters of one mother because they're following in the footsteps of their spiritual mother.
You want to go all the way back to Babylon?
Yeah, I think when you, I mean...
That's what Revelation, the mother is Babylon.
Yeah, the mother mm-hmm. is Babylon. And that's what she's called
yeah.
in Revelation. So in Revelation, the mother, ultimate mother, the mother of all harlots, I think, goes back to the Tower of Babel.
But you just said Egypt. What did you mean by that?
Well, I'm saying in this context, it's talking about the fact that her harlotry came from Egypt, and so when it talks about the two women, it's bringing up the idea that they're following after the practices of their spiritual mother.
Yeah.
And that's why I'm pointing to Egypt here, because in this context, it's pointing to Egypt. And of course, Egypt got her harlotry from ultimately from Babylon. So, if you look at the big picture in Revelation, it's pointing back to the beginning of idolatry at the Tower of Babel, which got dispersed into all the nations with the dispersion of the nations. Then one of those nations, of course, was Egypt, and then Israel being born in Egypt in a sense.
Mm-hmm.
They picked up that idolatry because, of course, one of the first things they do when they come out is build a golden calf,
right?
And, of course, that's a sign there that even though that physically the people of Israel came out of Abraham's loins, right?
Mm-hmm.
Spiritually, they had been in Egypt long enough that they were picking up the spiritual connections to an idolatrous mother, which in this passage I think is pointing more to Egypt. So when you look at these things, you kind of have to look at, you know, there are two daughters of one physical mother, but when you look at the spiritual aspect of what this is talking about, the mother then would be Egypt because they're practicing the same things their mother practiced.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, he's kind of saying, look, there's these two harlot daughters. And they're daughters of a harlot mother, is the idea. So, any other comments before we go on to the next section? So let's read verses 5 through 10.
Okay. Ahola played the harlot while she was mine, and she lusted after her lovers, after the Assyrians, her neighbors, who were clothed in purple, governors and officials, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding on horses. She bestowed her harlotries on them, all of whom were the choicest men of Assyria, and with choicest men, and with all whom she lusted after, with all their idols she defiled herself. She did not forsake her harlotries from the time in Egypt, for in her youth men had lain with her, and they handled her virgin bosom and poured out their lust on her. Therefore, I gave her into the hand of her lovers, into the hand of the Assyrians, after whom she lusted. They uncovered her nakedness, they took her sons and her daughters, and they slew her with their sword. Thus she became a byword among women, and they executed judgment on her.
So here he's bringing up the northern kingdom and their experience with Assyria, right? And so he says, even though she was mine, she played the harlot with Assyria. And the references there appear to be the northern kingdom turning to Assyria for assistance. And two kings of Israel ended up paying tribute to Assyria. In 2 Kings 15, you'll find that. And you'll also see that in Hosea, Israel was rebuked for her dependence on Assyria instead of turning to the Lord. So a lot of this harlotry involves not only idolatry, religious practices that are idolatry, but they also, that includes this idea of depending for help on other than God. And I think that's an important aspect to pick up on, because when we think about spiritual idolatry, most often we're thinking that it's purely religious practices. In other words, making a golden calf, setting up places of worship on high hills, doing religious practices of the surrounding nations, offering children in child sacrifice, and those are all parts of idolatry. But when we look at this more carefully and we look at the associated passages having to do with Israel's role with Assyria, you find that God is just as upset about the idea that when they need help, they're not looking to God, they're looking to the nations around them, nations that are ungodly. They're turning to them for assistance instead of turning to God. Yeah, Jerry?
Could we be guilty of things like that now as Christians?
Well, sure. And I think that's an important point of application, is by seeing that it's broader than just making a shrine in your house. It can be looking to secular resources, even ungodly secular resources, in situations where we should be looking to God first. And so that's an area to be aware of, that God isn't just concerned with, quote, religious practices. He's concerned with our whole life, right?
That kind of goes along with what Greg said about, you know, he brought up that article about the Mormon Church helping the Baptist Church.
That'd be a perfect example, where the Baptist Church is essentially looking for help from a Mormon. Right.
Church, not a Christian church.
And I think if we read the Bible, and we talked about the different settings where it might be appropriate to have someone help you with a flat tire on the side of the road that happens to be Mormon, versus ahead of time looking for Mormon help in a situation with a church. So,
or accepting it when there's an alternative.
Right, when there's alternatives. And so that'd be a situation too where I think God would prefer to see the church languish than to go out and get help from a group of people who are the enemies of God, that are preaching a false gospel. That would be like going to Egypt instead of waiting on God, right? And God would prefer us to wait and suffer and even not find help than to go for the wrong help. That's what I see in Scripture, and that's how he tests us at times, right? I mean, that's the nature of temptation, is for Satan to bring an avenue to solve your problem that isn't really the God avenue, right? I mean, that's classic.
Well, we had that other one where, you know, we had to have that setback from the telephone pole.
Right.
And, you know, the beauty guy came and said, "Oh, you know, here's," he even brought a section of pole and he was going to move it and brought the truck, and and go, wait a second. And it was kind of...
He was going to do it on the fly.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Right. So, you know, so it also comes into that, you know, kind of area. And we really didn't have a solution at all. And it was like, what do we do? And then you woke up one morning and said, we could just build a landing. Now, if we could get Don Watkins to do the retaining wall differently,
right,
and get a work with the county to get a school with that. But, you know, it would have been much easier just to have him move that pole, you know, away. And,
right.
But it actually turned out to be the
right. So as we go day to day, I mean, we're just constantly faced with the opportunity to compromise our principles and our witness in order to get things done, the way the world gets things done.
No, when God says that he'll provide what you need, he says that in the Gospels, you know, God will provide for the flowers and the stuff, how much more would I... And so basic stuff like finances and things like that what's the position on say stuff for retirement and money for retirement and stuff like that, when God says he will provide things for you. I mean, I know we're not supposed to be lazy, we're supposed to provide for ourselves, but money seems to be a real easy thing to get in trouble with God, it seems like. Is that, do you have any ideas about things like that?
Well, I think if you look at the full teaching of Scripture, it teaches us to be stewards and to be wise, not to be hoarders. So I think as we go through life, God's constantly looking at us to see, you know, are we hanging on to things tightly and trying to hoard things?
Are we
overly worried about it, etc.?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, instead of trusting God.
Mm-hmm. And I think, I think anyone who's going to really do God's work, I mean, we have a missionary sitting in the back here. I mean, if they were just focused on their retirement, they'd never be missionaries, right? So, I think that goes into this whole picture here, is God wants us to be live in a way where we're trusting and not bound up with the ideas the world has about security. Because, I mean, if you sit down and end up taking the world's view of what you have to do to be secure, I mean, there's just a lot of things you're never going to do in God's kingdom, because the world's way of providing for yourself totally axes out the notion that God provides or looks after us day to day, right? So, I think over time, as we spend time in the Word and live the Christian life, we hopefully part of what we're doing is learning to depend more and more on God and less on our own resources. But at the same time, I don't think we're to be crummy stewards of the things that God brings to us. Because, I mean, when you look at it, I mean, when it talks about the gifts, I mean, one of the gifts that people have is giving. And so there's people in God's program or in the church that they have large amounts of cash flow going through their hands, and God is expecting them to be good stewards with using that in ways that bless the kingdom and support the kingdom. So, there's this idea of dependence upon God, and then there's the other extreme where we're flippant and sloppy with the resources God brings our way, and I don't think that that's honoring.
Wrong place.
Yeah.
Things that.
Yeah.
Which it basically relates to this, like finances and things.
Mm-hmm. But if you talk to the average person who's not a believer, and you were to tell them, you know, how much of your income you give to things related to supporting this, you know, God's work, they think you're crazy. Because it's a poor investment and whatever,
Well, she used
what's
to,
the return? What's the return?
You know, she used to ask me very sheepishly, like before I was saved, like, Kevin, is it okay if I write a check to the church? And I'd probably turn a little shade of purple and go, you know, just for that, you know, it's just a preposterous notion that you give your hard-earned money to away, you know, to something that doesn't benefit you. You know, mm-hmm. that's a work of the Holy Spirit, mm-hmm. for sure. You know. Mm-hmm. You remember that?
Oh, yeah.
No, I don't remember.
I don't remember. If I don't think I said no.
He never would say no. He wouldn't say no.
Yeah.
But I was working, too.
Yeah.
But, yeah, that's a... It's a foreign idea to most... Not all. There are some who... But it's usually there's a personal benefit, mm-hmm. instead of just, you know.
Isn't there a proverb, though, about saving up?
There's lots of them.
There's lots of them, but yeah.
Only a fool spends all the money he earns. There's tons of talk about it, sure.
Yeah. So, I mean...
So there's nothing wrong with saving.
No. No, I mean, you know.
But it should be done in the correct way.
Yeah.
And continuing to be presumptuous on God,
one of the prayers is, don't give me so much that I'm independent, and give me enough so I don't steal.
Mm-hmm.
Right? I mean, it's a crappy translation, but that's a free form. That's a free form paraphrase. And I think, that gets that whole business of biblical wisdom is looking at the whole teaching of Scripture and looking at the situation you're in and applying it properly. Because what the world wants to do, and what we tend to have trouble with too, is the world wants to push us to extremes and make us look stupid, right? Because, I mean, that's one of the ways you discredit Christianity, you make it look stupid. And the world, of course, we're always going to look stupid, even when we're doing things the right way. So I think that's a situation where, you know, when we have opportunity to be good stewards, we should be good stewards, but also not be caught up in the fact that, you know, we don't know the times we're going to live in, and things can change at any moment. So we need to live in a way that we're still dependent on God, and not, you know, looking to the flesh all the time. You know, when you look at the Old Testament, the two, you know, reliance things that come up all the time are especially in the area of warfare and weaponry, are horses and chariots. And God goes out of his way. I mean, if you just do a search on horses and chariots, it's all over the place. And God is saying over and over, look, I don't want Israel, I don't want you to have chariots, I don't want you to have horses. And everyone around you is going to have horses and chariots. And you know what? It's pretty hard to fight when you don't have horses and chariots, and they do. And I want you to be in that position, because I'm the chariot of Israel, and I'm the horses of Israel. I'm the nuclear submarines. I'm the aircraft carriers, right? And so so he purposely puts them in that position, you know, and that's a negative thing, as he mentions with Solomon, you know, even already, that Solomon's starting to mass chariots and horses. So there's that whole aspect.
A lot of people.
So I brought this little book here. It's called The Bible in the British Museum. I bought this in the British Museum, actually, when we were there. And it's really interesting, because this was written by a believer, and it's back before this kind of stuff gets suppressed a lot, you know. But in here, there's a section that has these black obelisks of Shalmaneser the Third on this page here. See these obelisks,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And basically, this pictures one of the kings of Israel, Jehu, and his servants bringing tribute to the Assyrian king. So this is like one of those places where the things that Israel did in the Old Testament is captured in quote secular history on these obelisks. So, and this book has, you know, basically it's, you can go through the British Museum with this book, and it's all the places where the secular record intersect with biblical things. So it's a pretty interesting little book, kind of a tour book that they had there.
Yeah, one of the reasons we got it, aside from having it for later reference, was the biblical study. The whole section was under renovation. We couldn't, the one time we could see there, you know?
Yeah.
Couldn't see it. We saw other things like Hammurabi's, you know, scroll and all this stuff. Yeah. So, we have to go back.
So, you know, in a sense, that obelisk is offensive to God. Because he looks down there and he sees on this stone inscribed for thousands of years this picture of this Israeli king subjugated to the Assyrian guy groveling for help, right?
And, oh, I see.
See? And God's like, well, that's right. Not supposed to be how it goes.
Right?
And then he mentions there in this passage, I've delivered her into the hands of her lovers, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so that's basically his mention of 722 BC when Assyria came, one of her lovers, turned on her. And that's part of the whole picture too that he's trying to paint, is he's saying, look, I'm the faithful husband, and you keep messing around with these other suitors, you're unfaithful, and you know what? They're unfaithful too, because every time you depend on them, whether it's Assyria, Egypt, Babylon, whatever,
mm-hmm.
they turn around and end up coming against you, mm-hmm. and they're not faithful, and they're the arm of the flesh. I'm the supernatural arm of all resource, and I'm ultimately faithful. And so that's the picture he keeps painting. He keeps painting that picture. Any other comments on that passage before we go further?
It's kind of interesting that he would turn them over to what they wanted instead of turning them over to something they didn't want, you know, which was obvious, and instead of something that would be good in terms of them.
Mm-hmm. So it'd be similar to Romans, right? Where he gives them up to what they want, to people who turn against him. He gives them up to the desires of their heart,
yeah.
which are perversion.
Or aren't they being oppressed by another nation, by Syria or Babylon or someplace? I don't,
and rather turn
to God for, you know, they turn to a power who was Assyria.
Right. Right. Yeah, you're right. They were being oppressed by Syria, and they turned to Assyria. Right.
Yeah. So why not send them to Syria?
Well, because they turned to the Assyrians. So he's...
Yeah, I know, but that's who they're going to depend on. Why not... You know, if they're being oppressed by that person, wouldn't you just sort of keep them there and increase that pressure?
Well, no, he's saying because they turned to... Part of what God's trying to demonstrate is the resource they turn to is what ends up hurting them more than the resource they're trying, the one that's oppressing them in the first place.
Mm-hmm.
So he's just showing this whole idea that when you turn to the wrong place for help, it backfires instead of turning to me.
Yeah, I understand that.
Mm-hmm.
So when it says that they killed her with the sword, how does that fit?
Well, the Assyrians, when they came, they killed a lot of people.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
And so they killed a lot of people, then they hauled off a bunch of people, dispersed them,
okay.
and then brought in foreigners to mix with what was left there. And that's where the Samaritans come into the picture.
That's
okay.
why the Samaritans were... basically hated by the Jews because they were half-breeds
mm-hmm.
that were brought in and mixed in with the Syrian other nations.
Yeah. So when you get, eventually when Israel comes back into the land after the Babylonian captivity,
mm-hmm.
They're dealing with the Samaritans
okay.
there. opposing.
I was just trying to figure out how that fit into the mm-hmm. district started.
Yeah. So, the Assyrians uncovered her nakedness, took away her sons and daughters, and slew her with the sword. So mm-hmm. they hauled off their, you know, so there's a mix here of complete spiritualization and mm-hmm. also physical reality
right.
in this passage.
Right.
Some of it's dealing with physical reality. People were killed and sons and daughters were hauled off.
Right, okay.
Uh-huh.
Now when it says she became a byword among the women, is that talking about other countries or other cities, or since it's talking about cities here? Is this talking about
I think
referring
so.
To cities as the women?
Yeah, other countries, other cities, other places. And part of this point too in this is that the Northern Kingdom became a byword for the Southern Kingdom too. I mean, the Southern Kingdom saw this all happen.
Mm-hmm.
And the prophets at the time were saying, explaining what was going on. And part of his point here is that the younger daughter didn't learn from the older daughter.
No. She did even more crap.
And she did even more.
Mm-hmm.
So instead of the younger daughter learning, seeing what went on, and that correcting things,
mm-hmm.
it didn't. So there's a number of reasons why the younger daughter has, in some ways, God's more frustrated with her.
Right. She's going to have to answer for more.
Yeah, because they saw the Davidic king
mm-hmm.
in the throne. They had the priests were there, and they had the temple there. So, you know, my tent is in her.
Mm-hmm. Well, so why are they the younger? Why is the Southern Kingdom the younger daughter?
I think he's just calling her the younger because he's talking about the sequence in which that they were overthrown.
Oh.
The older one was taken first, and then the younger one.
Because the Southern Kingdom was the first kingdom, and then
right.
it divided, and then some moved north.
Right. So, as far as historically, the Southern Kingdom is longer lived. The question that comes up is, you know, until they split, there's not a Northern and a Southern Kingdom.
Right.
So you'd have to say technically they're the same age as far as once they're divided. But if you look at having a king in Jerusalem, it goes back quite a bit further than the Northern one. Right. So I think his point here was just trying to say that the older sister was taken first. Just like in a situation where, well, if you think about Jacob with Laban, right?
Mm-hmm.
He's given the older sister in marriage first. But yeah, I mean, technically, in history, the Southern Kingdom had longer roots because it was the original with David
right.
and Solomon and all that, right? So it's after the time of Solomon where there's the split between Jeroboam in the north and Rehoboam to the south, and that's when they become the two kingdoms. Any other comments or thoughts? Well, how about we try 11 through 21? Okay.
Now, although her sister Aholibah saw this, she became more corrupt in her lust than she, and in her harlotry more corrupt than her sister's harlotry. She lusted for the neighboring Assyrians, captains and rulers, clothed most gorgeously, horsemen riding on horses, all of them desirable young men. Then I saw that she was defiled. Both took the same way. But she increased her harlotry. She looked at men portrayed on the wall, images of Chaldeans portrayed in vermilion, girded with belts around their waists, flowing turbans on their heads, all of them looking like captains in the manner of the Babylonians of Chaldea, the land of their nativity. As soon as her eyes saw them, she lusted for them and sent messengers to them in Chaldea. Then the Babylonians came to her into the bed of love, and they defiled her with their immorality. So she was defiled by them and alienated herself from them. She revealed her harlotry and uncovered her nakedness.
then I alienated myself from her, as I had alienated myself from her sister. Yet she multiplied her harlotry in calling to remembrance the days of her youth when she had played the harlot in the land of Egypt. For she lusted for her paramours, whose flesh is like the flesh of donkeys, and whose issue is like the issue of horses. Thus you called to remembrance the lewdness of your youth, when the Egyptians pressed your bosom because of your youthful breath.
So as we, I think as we talked about in a previous passage too, I think David was bringing up this point that God gets really graphic at times when he's trying to get across a point. In fact, he, you know, some of the passages of the Bible really push the envelope to what people would be comfortable with, and I think it's a interesting point to notice that God doesn't mess around when he's really trying to talk turkey. You know, he's like, you know, I'm aware of what life's like.
Yeah.
I'm going to tell it like it is.
Yeah.
And he just goes into it. And so this is one of those passages, and part of what he's doing is he's intentionally shocking, you know, the prophet is, you know, through God through him is intentionally kind of shocking the listener by speaking in a way that, wow, this is God, this is from God, and look how explicit he's being about this.
Mm-hmm.
And I think he's just trying to get their attention by pointing out, you know, just how it looks from his perspective. So you can see here, this is kind of a separate topic that you don't directly get here, but definitely you can see the whole idea of pornography right here. I mean, God is essentially painting a picture of Israel pornographically being, you know, like it talks about, right? She looked at men portrayed on the wall, images of Chaldeans, right? Mm-hmm. So there's this whole issue of lusting after and portraying and thinking about these images. So this is a passage. I'm not saying that this is a topic that probably fits in right now, but this is a passage that I would go to if I was ministering to a guy who is struggling with pornography and talk about, look, you know, God, this is the same kind of picture God's painting here in the reverse direction, but it's the same idea that not just the fact that they did these things, but they visualized it and played with the images and the ideas and the thoughts. And you can see that in this passage here. As soon as her eyes saw them, she lusted for them, and then she sends messages to them. So you know, after the conception of the whole thing is when the action comes after that. So there's a lot here that just deals with the whole idea of how sin percolates and comes about.
So he's making the parallel to their what they're doing with their faith, really, and, you know, instead of you know, this, yeah, because I, you know, you wonder, you know, I'm kind of wondering, because there would be other ways to describe, you know, someone being in faith, you know, like you're being a traitor, you know, to your people or to me. But he uses these pretty explicit, you know, because that's how it, you know, I mean, he explained it well, because it's he's using physical images to describe the spiritual, the closest parallel that seems to be, right?
Yeah, so he's at the core of it, he's talking about unfaithfulness and inappropriate behavior, and I think he's trying to get them to see how shocking, you know, he's trying to get them to look in the mirror and see something more serious than what they really think is in the mirror. You know?
Not only that, they are the bride. They are God's wife right now.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And Israel is. And when they, and he made all these rules for them to obey in the Ten Commandments, you know, and everything, and here they're basically doing, I mean, spiritually, just the opposite. And so I think that's why the fact that he considers him to be married to Jerusalem.
Yeah.
Isn't that kind of going and starting to actually detail the process of how it happened?
Mm-hmm.
Like the message to me?
Mm-hmm.
Not just, oh, this is, you know, the result. Now let's get down to how it all takes place.
Right. Right. And so he starts out pointing out, well, look, you know, they should, she should have learned from the other mm-hmm. sister.
Yeah, maybe mm-hmm. an example.
Right. And then it goes on to talk about the southern kingdom, how it ended up acting and bringing in the whole issue here with Babylonia. And it mentions horsemen riding on horses. And again, if you're sensitive to the theme of horses, he's saying they're powerful and they have resources. Part of why she likes the horsemen is their horses,
mm-hmm.
right? Which gets at this idea of relying on horses and chariots where you don't have horses.
Yeah, security.
Yeah, security and
safety.
Mm-hmm. So it's hinting at that in there as well. And so he says in verse 18, I alienated myself from her as I alienated myself from her sister. What can you think of that we've seen so far in the book of Ezekiel that would call to mind him alienating himself from the southern kingdom? What does it mean to alienate yourself?
He left the temple.
Yeah, exactly. So if we went back to chapter 10 and beyond there was this whole sequence where he talks about Ezekiel sees the glory of God. You know, first in chapter 1, I guess it is, and then when we get to chapter 10, he sees it again, and it hovers above the cherubim, and then it departs to the east gate, and then it goes out above the Mount of Olives, right? And so when God says here, I alienated myself from the sister, we could go back to passages where he says, he brings Ezekiel into the temple and says, I'm going to show you here how they make me leave. You know, they force me to leave. So the idea there that God's spirit is leaving his dwelling place from the temple would be him alienating himself, him withdrawing from them.
So, this played the harlot in land of Egypt. That is that them bringing those practices from Egypt into out with them to the wilderness, essentially. And then mm-hmm. is that what that's referring to? Those adult idolatrous things that they were doing.
I think that particular that's part of it. But I think we've talked about this. I think Jerry brought up that question too somewhat in an earlier chapter. I think it was the night you weren't here actually, but one of the earlier chapters when God is complaining about Israel's lack of faith, he talks a bunch about them showing their disobedience to him while they were in Egypt, even before they departed.
Oh yeah, yeah, I remember that.
And we went and looked at and we saw that when Moses came, for example, God's means of deliverance, they were opposing, you know, God's plan at that time. So it brought up this whole thing that when we think about the idolatry of Egypt, of Israel, we tend to begin our thoughts at the golden calf in the wilderness, but really what this prophet reveals and other parts, when you look at the details, they were into idolatry before they left, while they were in Egypt, and God was upset about that as well.
Well, I was just going to say that didn't the king of Israel, I don't remember which one of the last ones of Judah, if not the last one, turn to Egypt when he to try to protect them against mm-hmm. the Babylonians too, and that was another example of, rather than relying on God to do it for help, they went to Egypt, trying to get Egypt to help.
Mm-hmm.
And yeah. so that was went along with what was said earlier.
Right.
Yeah,
right.
The whole thing of horses and chariots came yeah. in. Mm-hmm.
Right. Yeah. So if you look at near the time of the end, there's times where they were looking to Syria, looking to Assyria, looking to Babylon, looking to Egypt, all, you know, depending on who was
fighting,
what the situation was. They were looking all around and not looking to God. But getting back to what Kevin said on that particular verse, yeah, it's talking about her idolatry in Egypt. That's where she started this idolatry. That was where it became. If you remember, if you go back to Abraham, right, he's called out of Mesopotamia, basically, from Ur of the Chaldees,
yeah.
and it mentions elsewhere that his father Terah was an idol worshiper.
Mm-hmm.
So God kind of brings Abraham out of an idol-worshipping background and starts working with Israel, essentially, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and creates a people separated there. But then when they go into Egypt after Joseph, right, they go into Egypt, and in Egypt they're now going back into idolatry in a bigger way because of the Egyptian culture they're in. So part of one of the things that is going on in this whole book is that you have to kind of read it in conjunction with Daniel, but part of what he's trying to show here is he's trying to show that the experienced priests and kings who have all this background in Jerusalem are going AWOL, and they're in their own isolated culture, but they're bringing in all these practices of the foreign countries. Meanwhile, Daniel, this young boy, essentially, is out there immersed in mm-hmm. Babylon, and he's walking fast. Straight.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. He's walking the straighter
yeah.
road.
Yeah, there you go. And, you know, really, for me, it just shows just how, you know, merciful he is, because he promised a deliverer to bring them out of there, and regardless of what they were doing, he was going to stick to it, just like with us. You know, even if we're wandering to and fro for a bit, his promise holds. It's
mm-hmm.
really an encouragement, actually,
mm-hmm.
for me.
Yeah,
I mean, yeah, you don't, you're not glad they're being led astray, but, you know, you're glad that God is who he is.
mm-hmm. mm-hmm. Yeah. So for everything we see in here that we could point to in our own lives or in our own culture that mirrors this, we can also point to, like you're pointing out, and what we'll see as we go through this book, that God always moves past to a point of promise and restoration
mm-hmm.
and redemption. So, any other comments about this passage? It's, you know, it's not a lot you can say about it. Well, maybe I'll go ahead and read the next section. I'm going to try to go to verse from 22 to 35. Therefore, Oholibah, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will stir up your lovers against you from whom you have alienated yourself, and I will bring them against you from every side, the Babylonians, all the Chaldeans, Pekod, Shoah, Koah, all the Assyrians with them, all of them desirable young men, governors and rulers, captains and men of renown, all of them riding on horses. They shall come against you with chariots, wagons and war horses, with a horde of people. They shall array against you buckler, shield, and helmet all around. I will delegate judgment to them, and they shall judge you according to their judgment. I will set my jealousy against you. They shall deal furiously with you. They shall remove your nose and your ears, and your remnant shall fall by the sword. They shall take your sons and your daughters, and your remnant shall be devoured by fire. They shall also strip you of your clothes and take away your beautiful jewelry. Thus I will make you cease your lewdness and harlotry brought from the land of Egypt, so that you will not lift up your eyes to them, nor remember Egypt any more. For thus says the Lord God, surely I will deliver you into the hand of those you hate, into the hand of those from whom you alienated yourself. They will deal hatefully with you, take away all that you have worked for, and leave you naked and bare. The nakedness of your harlotry shall be uncovered, both your lewdness and your harlotry. I will do these things to you because you have gone as a harlot after the Gentiles or nations, because you have become defiled by their idols. You have walked in the way of your sister, therefore I will put her cup in your hand. Thus says the Lord God, you shall drink of your sister's cup, the deep and wide one. You shall be laughed to scorn and held in derision. It contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You shall drink it and drain it. You shall break its shards and tear at your own breasts. For I have spoken, says the Lord God. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, therefore you shall bear the penalty of your lewdness and your harlotry. Nice little joyful little Bible study here tonight.
Someday we'll have a lot left in.
Yeah, we'll eventually get there. So notice the ones that are going to come against her are riding on horses with chariots, right? And it mentions here removing her nose and ears, and apparently that was one of the things that was done culturally in some of the nations for harlots, is basically to deface them physically in a way where they wouldn't be attractive anymore, and also would show, you know, for the rest of their lives, their disfigurement.
Mm-hmm. It's basically done that way now in the Middle East.
Mm-hmm.
Not, well, even to that extent.
Yeah, Islamic nations, right, probably, yeah. So, pretty harsh. But again, it's like, what, you know, what can you really?
Is all of this the reason that Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh? I mean, was he because of the horrors that they did to the Israelite people? Or is there any indication to that? I've heard something like that, but is that just somebody's fanciful thinking?
Well, I think, you know, if you read history books, they do make the point that the Ninevites, for example, were, and the Assyrians, were very brutal in how they treated captives and in war, you know, like peeling people's skin off and things like that while they're alive. So there wasn't a great deal of love for those regimes. So I'm sure that probably contributed.
Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, right?
Yeah. So that would have probably contributed to Jonah's reluctance.
Yeah.
It, you know, because the practices that they
do. You can understand that.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But when God tells you to go somewhere and you're sure it's Him.
Yeah.
Because all those, you know, I mean, it's such a real book, you know. That's what I really like about it, because you can all understand. We can all understand, you know. When God asks you to do something really hard, and they're reluctant, because I probably would be too, you know.
Tells me that if God wants you to do something, you're going to do it no matter what.
Well, yeah, ultimately that's where that goes.
One way or another.
Yeah.
And you know, Ephesians 10 tells us we had good works scheduled for us before the world began. And if God has these things all marked down for us, I have a feeling we're going to end up doing them, whatever they are, you know.
Yeah. I notice it mentions too this whole idea of I will put Kirk the sister's cup into your hand,
mm-hmm.
and so there's this whole, and that it will fill them with drunkenness and sorrow. So there's this whole motif that it's pretty big throughout the Bible about God's cup. That is essentially that makes the nations go mad, and then he it's used in various places where he serves it up basically to people, and he says, here, you know, here, Supreme Court, drink this cup,
mm-hmm.
and you'll go mad,
mm-hmm.
and you won't understand basic things like life begins at conception.
Mm-hmm.
Or you'll rule and say things like when the state of California wants to limit access to violent video games, you'll say things like, well, there's no evidence that violent video games has any connection with real violence. So you just keep drinking this cup and your sophisticated education will go mad. And that's kind of what he talks about, where in different situations, when it's a particular nation's time for judgment, he just kind of pushes his table across, or pushes this cup across the table, says, here's the cup, start drinking. And it's a cup of stumbling and a cup of derangement. And it's just a mixture of things. Because when you notice here, it talks about in verse 34, you'll drink and drain it and break its shards and tear at your own breath. So there's like self-mutilation there. There's this complete madness.
Yeah, you will drink it like you got no choice.
Mm-hmm. And so part of the disturbing thing about this cup that gets served in different situations is it brings the inability to, well, a loss of sanity. And so it's brought up in all different situations that you'll see it in different ways. Like it mentions in Revelation, of course, the harlot, Babylon, is serving this mixture to the various nations and making them go mad. So he's essentially saying, well, there's a cup that goes back to the Tower of Babel that's been served up all through history, and these nations have all gone mad because of it. But that's a different cup that she's serving that he's going to make eventually Babylon drink this cup as well. In fact, he's going to make all the nations eventually drink the cup of his wrath because of these situations. But in this particular case, he's showing how Jerusalem is going to drink this.
So do cups always indicate wrath? I mean,
no.
I know Jesus has let this cup pass from him.
Right. Now, yeah, there are cases where Jesus is talking about the fulfillment of him going to the cross as
right.
a bitter cup he's
right.
going to drink. But also when he says this cup is the covenant, right, in my blood, there's an aspect of bitterness there in that it's his blood for him, but
mm-hmm.
it's certainly not a cup of bitterness for us.
Yeah. Consider that.
Yeah. So, but if you hold your finger here and just jump for a minute to Isaiah 51.
17.
Yeah. So, in this passage, it's kind of a lengthy passage, but I just want to kind of...
51?
51.
51, 17.
Mm-hmm. You can see how this cup gets served in Jerusalem, and then it continues from there outward. In verse 17, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling. So there again, all the way to the bottom.
Mm-hmm. You're not going to just sip. You're going to drink the whole thing down and drain it out. And notice it talks about the insanity that follows from that. There's no one to guide her. Among all the sons she's brought forth, nor are there any to take her by the hand. So there's this whole idea that she's lost the ability to be governed and so on. And it talks about who will be sorry for you, desolation and destruction. But notice as it goes along, and he talks about you will no longer drink of itself. And then he talks about serving it up. In verse 22, thus says the Lord and your God, who pleads the cause of his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling. You shall no longer drink of it, he says at the end of that verse, and I'll put it into the hand of those who afflict you. So there's that whole issue again. A judgment begins at the house of the Lord. It's the same kind of idea, mm-hmm. where he's serving the cup up to Israel, to Jerusalem. He's saying, look, you know, you're mine, mm-hmm. you're AWOL, you're going to drink this cup first, but then there's this whole issue where he uses these nations as part of serving that cup up, but then he turns around mm-hmm. and says, okay, you nations who think that you overcame mm-hmm. Israel by your own means, and you're cocky and you're boasting your own power, and you don't know me, and you're mm-hmm. even more ungodly.
Yeah.
He turns around and says, I'm going to put this cup now into the hand of those who afflict you, mm-hmm. into those who said, lie down so we can walk over you.
So it's almost like a two-headed coin. He wins no matter which side he flips. Right?
Mm-hmm. So you can see here that, you know, Israel is judged by God for her indiscretion.
Hard to go.
But you don't want to get excited about that right. when that happens, right?
Yeah.
You don't want to be the one who's all excited that God's judging. In fact, you don't want to ever really be excited when
yeah.
God's judging, except at the end when he judges Babylon, there's great worship scenes
yeah.
about that. So there are times where it's appropriate,
yeah.
but I think you need to really be pretty careful about
it. Yeah.
So this cup gets served up all different ways. It gets served up, and in fact, you can consider it the last bowl of God's wrath in Revelation is the same thing as this cup, because it mentions when that last bowl of his wrath is poured out, it says that the great city was divided into three parts and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath.
Mm-hmm.
So even though he's got these seven bowls, you can think of the last bowl as it's the cup of God's wrath served up ultimately to Babylon at the time of the end. It also says that those who take the mark of the beast will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which he has poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. So,
this says that there was Psalm 75, 4, it,
mm-hmm.
or no, 4 through 10, but I'm,
yeah.
yeah, 8, yeah.
What's it? Go ahead and read it for us.
For there is a cup in the Lord's hands, full of wine blended with spice, and he pours from it, and all the wicked of the earth will drink the draining it to the dregs. Same principle right there.
Mm-hmm. So the connection with wine there is just the idea that those who drink it will be deranged. And like you see in this picture here where she is tearing at her own breast with
mm-hmm.
the glass. That's deranged, yeah. David?
So it seems to me like, you know, we talked about this cup, which is has the wrath of God, and then we talked about the cup, the covenant. But I don't know, to me it seems like both of them are talking about the price. This cup delivers the price of ungodliness. God's rebellion, and the other cup, you know, paid the price for that, all that.
Right, that's a great observation. Right.
And that's the cup we get.
Right. And I think it gets back to this whole idea, too, of there's often these parallels, you know, like you're going to drink one of these cups. You're going to drink the cup of the new covenant. You're going to, you know, you're going to be Jesus's, and you're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper, or you're going to drink the cup, this other cup. Just like when it talks about, I believe that's what John the Baptist is talking about when he talks about he who comes after me will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. It's talking about everyone gets one baptism or another. You're baptized by the Holy Spirit or you're baptized by fire, judgment. And in the context of that passage, the fire is definitely judgment. It's talking about burning the branches. So this would be a similar thing, like you're saying. You either get the benefit and the protection of drinking, you know, basically the cup of the new covenant, or you're in this situation here, and the cup of the new covenant offsets, you know, essentially the judgment that would be in this other cup.
You know, and even during communion, if you take it only, you're drinking judgment to yourself.
Right. Right. And, you know, that's why, like, for me, you know, yesterday was slightly stressful in communion because I knew there were several people there that shouldn't take communion. And fortunately, they didn't.
Mm-hmm.
You know, but you know, it crosses your mind when you're sitting there, you're about to serve communion. Well, what are these people going to do? How should I respond if I'm pretty sure they're not a believer and they still want to take communion? Should I steer clear anyway? And, you know, it all worked out fine, but there's that whole situation. You don't want to be just offering communion around to encouraging people who you're pretty sure don't know Jesus. So, just for that very reason again. So, anyway. So this whole business of drinking the cup, and it comes to mind to me all the time, like when I brought up those examples, when you see the insanity, the inability to think straight about basic things, which is growing in our culture, I think you'd have to say. And so this is part of the reason why, you know, you just can't escape. When you're on the wrong side of God, you can't escape because, you know, if you think about Satan, for example, he's absolutely insane, right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, in the book of Revelation, he goes to war against God. A creature is going to go to war against the Creator, right? That is, like, just completely insane. How does he get so insane? Well, huge intelligence coupled with turning away from God, right? And so it's not about intelligence, it's about faithfulness, and it's about whether God is keeping you sane or he's tweaking you out the other way, letting you go astray into insanity. And that's why, you know, the average Christian that's got the Bible that can be clearer on a lot of issues than Supreme Court justices can be. Because their great learning isn't enough. And so that's why when you see confusion, like it talks about, you know, God isn't the author of confusion. And there's when you see confusion starting to become a bigger issue, like in our country, I think confusion is a huge issue. you know, and that goes all the way from just watching things for the last few years to watching the political situation we're in now. I don't know how many of you have, you know, there's another example. Have you guys took a look at this president of the Philippines? Okay. So whatever your views might be about our current situation in the United States, there's a country over there that used to be fairly sane and a close ally of ours who has elected as a president an absolute madman. So how did he get elected president? And when we end up with a president, how did that happen, right? And I'm among the camp that I don't really, it doesn't matter to me which of the main people, I mean, it does matter to me somewhat, but I mean, I'm not going to be happy either one of these people wins. And I think either way we go, the cup of God's judgment is, I can see it being poured out.
Mm-hmm.
Because it just, there's just a lack of concern for character, there's a lack of clear thinking, there's confusion, there's just a lot of weird things. But anyway, if you get a chance and you know, go listen to some of the video clips from this president in
I'll
the Philippines
check that out.
And the things he says and does. And he's a total Lulu. That doesn't surprise me. There's Lulus all over the world. But he was elected president. He was elected president of the Philippines, one of the key allies where we have a lot of, you know, we have a lot of military influence and stuff there. And ask yourself, how did that guy get elected president? How could that happen? It's absolutely unthinkable. And yet it happened. Well, the nation down there is going insane. Because in a sane nation, a guy like that would never get anywhere close to the range of power. And a lot of those arguments you can kind of transfer in a lesser way to the situation we're facing, I think. So that's when I read these passages that I'm like, oh, you know, that cup, the derangement part of it. Because I want to talk about how God not made foolish the disputers of this age, right, and the scribes and whatever. It's a similar principle. He's just saying, look, you know, apart from me, you cannot have sanity. It's not like we're kind of neutral and, you know, we have the blessings of God or we don't. When we don't have God, we're heading for darkness and increasing darkness. And part of that darkness is the inability to think. The inability to rationally use logic. You know, it's like, you know, we've talked about this before and there's other aspects of it, but it's like this idea that I can define whether I'm a man or a woman, or whether I'm a Chinese woman, 7 foot tall, as the one video talked about, right?
Mm-hmm.
That is insanity. It's a detachment from logic. If you use that logic, when you cross the street, you'd be dead in 2 or 3 days. You know? So there's that whole compartmentalizing, that the logic you use for your checkbook and the logic you use to cross the road.
That's what it is. It's weird.
That's one logic.
Yeah.
And the logic you use in these other social issues is, it's insanity. It's not logic at all. And so that's what pops Mary off every 10 minutes. In her Bible study, she's like,
"But no,
that doesn't make any sense."
But when you're talking about leaders being insane, that almost brings me back to, okay, cool, that means God's got this. Because when you see Pharaoh turning, you know, his land, the river is being turned to blood, he's got all this stuff going on, and he's still saying, no, God's doing that. That's a supernatural insanity in him. And that's what he does. God is taking the hell. Well, he always had it, but when it gets that crazy, that just makes me more sure that God's got it. He's handling it. I don't have to. It's like, you know, I keep wondering, why do I have to go vote? I don't want to. I don't even want to. Except that I just feel like between me and God, God's just saying, just do your best of what you have to do, and I know you're doing it. That's the only thing.
Mm-hmm.
Otherwise, I feel like it doesn't
matter. No vote is a vote, though. It can be.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I know. I mean, because I was going to write in Tony.
I'm writing in Jeff Studi. I did that last time,
like,
too.
Who do I know who would absolutely make a decision based on what he thinks God wants him to do?
Yeah.
I don't know.
Yeah.
It's going to have to be Tony.
You can definitely write in different ones.
Yeah.
Are better. For sure.
Probably, yes. If you're right, it means nothing.
I know. It's,
but it doesn't between me and God. It doesn't
know. I don't think it means nothing, though.
If,
I think
if everybody in the world wrote in, you'd get a bazillion different people written in. That's
well,
all.
Not necessarily a bazillion, but... So this that gets at this whole... We had a bunch of Sunday schools on pragmatism versus principle, and it's a big topic, and it's controversial. But so I'm not going to go there. But, but
yeah, I forgot the rabbit.
Yeah, but
the rooster's crowing.
Yeah,
5 minutes. Go for it.
But I think one of the reasons, like I took a picture. I don't know if I have it on my phone. I probably do. When we were in Leavenworth, they have this picture where they have a couple of mannequins, one and they're dressed in the German, you know, the
right.
Lederhosen, mm-hmm. and it's a man and a woman. And anyway, they got masks on them.
Yeah.
And one of them's Hillary and one of them's Donald. And they're holding a sign that says, "I already hate the next president."
Everybody was.
Anyway, everyone was taking pictures, and I thought, I got. Anyway, it's on my phone. I got a picture of it too because I thought, you know, I don't generally get into that kind of stuff, but. Part of what that captures for me is, how did we get here?
Mm-hmm.
How do we get here?
It changed.
Because, you know, I'm not even talking specifically about Hillary or Donald, but if you just watch to start out with the debates from the beginning, and you see that all the more solid character people fall off the stage early.
Yeah.
They're getting 2%, 3%.
Mm-hmm.
Like all the ones I could have voted for,
mm-hmm.
they're gone in the early round.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
mm-hmm.
there's maybe one left fairly far along,
mm-hmm.
and then he's out of it.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm like, what's going on?
Mm-hmm.
What in the world is going on? And then you get to where we are now, and I watched the last presidential debate, and they're, you know, arguing about who's really got the character to have their thumb on the nuclear button. And I'm like, yikes! I don't see anyone on this stage that's suitable to be commander-in-chief and has character, right? And so that's where you come back to. I mean, what did Greg just preach on this Sunday? Gifting and ability apart from character. He's talking about the gifts of the Spirit without the fruit of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And that characterizes our age. And we got this huge culture that all they care about is the ability and the gifts and the splash and the pizzazz and the outrageousness. Like this guy in the Philippines. It's just unbelievable. Okay, so, but a bunch of people voted for that guy.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so there's, you know, he says a couple things people like, and then below it he says, oh, just incredibly outrageous, horrible thing. And nobody's concerned about that.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm like, since when does character not at all matter? It just drives me nuts. So I just, I think this cup's going down.
I think, no, I agree with everything you say. But I think we have to, as Christians, remember that God's God's the one who puts our leaders in there.
Well, sure.
And that's why these two people are up there
right
now. Because what God wants done is going to be accomplished by...
Right.
I mean, look back at George W. And what's his name there? The vote where one got the popular vote and the other one got the...
Yeah.
You know, I mean, I believe God's hand was in on that, too.
Mm-hmm.
And I have my reasons for that, but the guy in the Philippines, God puts people in charge of every country. You know?
Right. No, I agree with that, and that's partly why.
So that's what we have to lead on.
Right.
I mean, this isn't our country.
No.
Our country is in heaven.
Right.
Mm-hmm. You know, we don't belong here.
Right.
And so when we see things like this, it makes us realize, hey, this is so screwy.
Yeah.
God has to be in charge of this. I mean, you know, I mean, because his results, I don't mean that God's screwy, but I mean...
There's no other way to explain
the results that he wants to happen
right.
are going to happen.